Father God, we thank you that you have given us so much. Your blessings are so bountiful. Your goodness is so great. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the supper that we've enjoyed. We thank you for the gifts that you've given us, Lord, that you invite us to use for your glory and for the service of your people. We thank you for the money that you give us, Lord, and the generous hearts that you give so many to give to the work of the church here at Eden. And we thank you for your word to us, Lord, and for the love of your word that you have built in us, your church. And so, Lord, as your word is opened now, as Angeline comes to read to us, as Dave comes to preach to us, Father, would you be at work in our hearts and in our lives? Unblock our ears, open our blind eyes, soften our hard hearts, Lord, that you might have your work, you might do your work in us, you might have your way with us this evening, Lord. For your glory we pray. Amen.
James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness.
Well, good evening, everybody. As we come to study that particular passage, let's ask God to help us to understand it and then to put it into practice in our lives. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the challenge that it makes to each one of us. We pray that you will help us to understand it, and as we come to understand it, to put all we learn into practice in our lives so that we may change for the better. We ask all this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. From an early age, I was taught a number of well-known sayings, as I'm sure many of you were. These are often known as proverbs, which have been defined as short, popular sayings that express effectively a general truth, a useful thought, or indeed a piece of advice. And there are literally dozens of examples, and each one is often unique to a particular culture or country. Indeed, I've come across some courses available for foreigners seeking to settle in the UK and trying to engage with the local community, which uses knowledge and use of Proverbs to aid this process of trying to fit into and understand British society. Proverbs have come into our vocabulary from a number of sources, in some cases over several centuries, but many are clearly based on actual verses from the Bible. And a couple of well-known examples include "Pride comes before a fall," based on Proverbs 16:18, where we read, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Or, "It's better to give than to receive," based on words by the Apostle Paul quoting Jesus in Acts 20:35, where we read, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give something than receive something.'" And of course, some proverbs are often linked to thoughts expressed in the Bible rather than using the actual words themselves. And I think we can attribute some well-known proverbs to views expressed by James himself, such as "actions speak louder than words," which I think neatly sums up James' thoughts on the importance of good deeds in James 2:26, where we read, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Or, "Don't judge a book by its cover," which echoes James' thoughts on showing favouritism to the rich over the poor, when he says in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man in filthy clothes, 'You stand there and sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" However, one well-known saying in the UK which could definitely not be attributed to the book of James is, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And I first learnt that when I was extremely young. And apparently this phrase started life as a children's nursery rhyme, dating back to the 1800s, used by children as a defence against name-calling and verbal bullying. Effectively, it's saying to the bullies, "Don't bother calling me names, because it won't have the effect on me which you're hoping to have." But of course, that's often far from the truth. In practice, words, as most of us could testify, can be devastatingly hurtful. On the other hand, it's also obvious that our words have the potential not just to be damaging, but also to be encouraging, inspiring and uplifting. And one famous individual in British history who clearly had the ability to inspire and encourage others through his words was the former British Prime Minister, Sir Winston Churchill. During the Second World War, he frequently addressed the British nation on the radio to try and maintain morale during difficult and worrying times. And one example that is still remembered to this day followed the evacuation of troops from Dunkirk in June 1940. And during that speech, he said the following: "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And it's interesting to note that over 80 years later, those words retained their power. On the 8th of March this year, President Zelensky clearly echoed Churchill's speech as he attempted to similarly inspire and encourage the people of Ukraine in their war against Russia by saying, "I want to remind you of the words Britain heard already, which has become current again. We will not surrender. We will not lose. We will go to the end. We will fight at sea, we will fight in the air, we will protect our land, we will fight everywhere, and we will not surrender." Yes, our words can be hugely helpful to those who hear them and can achieve great and positive outcomes. But as we've already stated, words also have the potential to achieve the exact opposite and cause huge damage both to the person saying them and to those the words are addressed to. Sometimes we can make spiteful remarks to others, deliberately seeking to hurt them. But on occasions, what we might regard as an amusing comment about someone can often be just as hurtful. And it's clear that we all need to consider the potential damage any of our words could cause, especially if they're made in the heat of the moment, with little or no thought gone into the possible after effects. But of course, the damaging consequences of our words don't just have to be as a result of verbal communications. In these days of social media, it's increasingly easy to rapidly communicate our thoughts to others via email, Twitter, WhatsApp, or many other forms of communication, all of which can be just as damaging as the spoken word. And James, in our passage today, is in no doubt of the damage that our words can cause. Words can definitely hurt, whatever that earlier saying suggests, and often in a more lasting way than physical injury. And we need to be careful about how we speak, whether intended to be hurtful or not. In previous chapters of James, he clearly describes the marks to look for in a Christian believer: maintaining their faith under trials and temptations, listening to God's word and doing what it says, looking after those in need and distress, such as widows and orphans, not showing favouritism to the rich and powerful at the expense of the poor, proving the genuineness of their faith by doing good deeds rather than through words alone. However, he's also touched on the importance of controlling what we say. In chapter 1:26, he states, "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless." Their religion is worthless. Strong words indeed, aimed at those who use words inappropriately. And he follows those thoughts up in more depth in chapter 3, our passage today, as he goes into more detail on the importance of taming the tongue. Verse 1. "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." James begins this section on taming the tongue by grabbing his readers' attention with a somewhat startling comment that there will be greater judgment on those who teach. As a consequence, he advises second thoughts for those considering taking on a teaching role, be it as pastors, lay preachers, or indeed Sunday school teachers or house group leaders. The opportunity to teach in the confines of a church gives the opportunity to do damage as well as good to those listening. Teachers can clearly convey the truth of God's word, but it can also give them the opportunity to misinterpret his word and so lead Christian believers and unbelievers alike astray. It's a huge responsibility and not one to be taken lightly. Now, this is obviously a particular issue for pastors and teachers who regularly preach from God's word and are therefore open to extensive scrutiny concerning the wider impact of their teaching. And as James says, will be one of the issues which will be addressed on the day of judgment. However, it's also a general issue for all believers, each one of us here this evening, that it's important for all of us to keep our tongues in check, and always to choose our words and conversation wisely, considering the potential damaging impact of our words on others. But clearly that's easier said than done. As James goes on in verse 2, "We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." James here is saying that we all sin in many ways, otherwise we would be perfect. And as an example of our failure to be perfect, he cites the example of the way we use our words. Clearly, there are many ways in which our words are imperfect. The untruthful statement, the sly suggestion, the harmful gossip, the innuendo, the snide comment, the angry word, the spiteful put-down. The list is endless and is in direct contrast with the way Jesus used his words, as mentioned in 1 Peter 2:22 and 23, where he echoes the prophetic words of Isaiah 53:9. In Peter, he says, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." In these words, Peter describes how to live godly lives in a pagan society, and one of his examples of a godly life as portrayed in the actions of Jesus is in our conversation. If we follow Jesus' example, we should never be deceitful in what we say or use threatening words to others, whatever our situation. And James continues by seeking to show that if we control our tongues, that discipline can lead to the ability to control all aspects of our lives and not just our conversation, keeping our whole body in check, as James states. And to show this, he goes on to use two illustrations of small objects controlling two potentially large and powerful objects, a horse and a ship, verses 3 to the beginning of verse 5. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Although small, the bit and the rudder really do control the movements of the horse and the ship. Their boasts are not hollow. They really do exert control. And in the same way, the boasts of the tongue concerning its power are not idle either. Whilst the tongue may also be small, it can have an enormous impact on our lives, out of all proportion to its size. What we say can often determine the course of our lives, and can also have a massive impact on the lives of others, both for negative as well as positive. Things we say, or on occasions what we don't say, can have serious consequences, so it's vital that we control our words before we say them. Think before you speak, as my parents used to tell me. Winning a battle against the tongue can help win numerous other potential battles in our lives. And of course, controlling the tongue is more than just controlling the words that come out of our mouths. It's also about controlling the thoughts which lead to those words. If our tongues are under control, then those unspoken thoughts should also be kept in check. James then goes on to describe the enormous power of the tongue for harm in the end of verse 5 and verse 6. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And here the analogy of the bit and the rudder actually falls down. They're passive objects. They're waiting to be used by the rider or the steersman. On the other hand, the tongue is like a fire. It's incendiary. It's a force in its own right. As a small spark can cause huge destruction, so the tongue has the innate power to do the same. Many years ago, I was driving home from work when I saw clouds of smoke only a short distance away, which looked like it came from the direction of one of the farms which I advised on. So I took a detour, and I found to my horror that several fields of wheat were on fire and the strong wind was blowing the flames towards nearby houses. Fortunately, several fire engines were already on hand, and they soon got the blaze under control. When the fire was extinguished, the chief fireman started talking to the farmer, who was there with his father and his young son. "Any idea how it started?" the fireman asked. "No idea," said the farmer. At which point the youngster blurted out, "I know! It was Granddad's fault. He was knocking out his pipe, and the sparks caught the crop alight." The boy was hurriedly shuffled away whilst the farmer tried to talk about something else. But now we all knew exactly what had happened. A small spark from the smouldering pipe tobacco had caused a lot of destruction. And the vision of that scene has stuck with me ever since, although that small boy is now the farmer himself. All it takes is a match, a cigarette, or a small spark from a barbecue, and enormous destruction can occur. And I've no doubt we'll hear tales of fires this summer as moorlands or forests are set ablaze by careless or sometimes deliberate actions of irresponsible individuals. And James here is saying that the tongue has a similar ability to cause destruction as a fire. And in verses 5 and 6, he mentions four different aspects of the destructive power of the tongue. Firstly, he describes the tongue as a world of evil, differentiating it from other parts of the body. It has a capacity for evil like nothing else, potentially alienating us from God as well as from others. Secondly, it has the ability to corrupt the whole body. When we speak, the tongue displays our innermost thoughts, the feelings of our hearts, and if we can't control it, then every aspect of our lives may be damaged. unable to achieve what God demands of our lives. Thirdly, it has the potential to set our whole lives on fire. It's not something that necessarily has a limited short-term effect. It's potentially life-changing, perhaps lasting a lifetime. Words can often seem relatively harmless at the time, but a few careless words used unwisely can cause immense long-lasting damage. How many family rifts have been caused by an ill-chosen remark, never to be healed, regretted sometimes for a generation? And fourthly, the tongue has the power to lead to our long-term destruction into eternity. James here says our words can be hellish, almost satanic, and as such it needs to be treated carefully. As Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 15, evil thoughts come out of our hearts, which can then reveal themselves in our speech. And it's vital we control both our hearts and our tongues if we're not to suffer the consequences. Verses 17 to 19 of Matthew 15 read, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. However, controlling our tongues is easier said than done. Verses 7 and 8. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Mankind has the ability to subdue all kinds of wildlife, but in contrast, human beings are unable to control our tongues. James here says our tongues are restless, like a wild animal threatening to break out of its cage. They're also poisonous, deadly in their potential for harm, in the same way that some small animals, such as certain spiders, insects, and frogs, contain deadly poison, lethal if we come into contact with them, and which need to be handled carefully. And we should deal with our tongues in a similar way, handle them with care. But the tongue is also inconsistent in the way it behaves. Verses 9 to 12 of James 3. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. The tongue reveals what's really going on inside us, in particular showing our inconsistency. We praise God one minute, and the next we curse other human beings, despite the fact they're made in the image of God. Earlier in James 1 verse 8, he's already warned his readers they should not expect to receive anything from the Lord if they are double-minded or unstable in all they do. So he clearly believes that it's vital for believers to be consistent in their speech and behaviour, which is why he's mentioning it again. It's relatively easy in Sunday services to show a Christian loving attitude towards others and sing praises to God. And yet so often outside of church events we can show a different side to our character, criticising others, gossiping, telling untruths and so on. Rare is the person who in their conversation does not regularly exhibit this inconsistency. But James here at the end of verse 10 tells us quite clearly this inconsistency is wrong. It should not be, he says. He's making us face up to the hypocrisy of praising God one minute while criticising our brothers and sisters with our mouths the next. He's forcing us to confront something in our character which we so often fail to recognise in ourselves. And to make this inconsistency clear, in verses 11 and 12, he turns to the natural world to give examples. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Firstly, in verse 11, he uses the example of a spring. A source of fresh water is not going to produce salt water, and vice versa. All it takes is a little salt water to pollute the fresh water, and nasty things which we say to others can also leave a bitter taste, even if we say many positive things at other times. And what we say reflects what's going on inside of ourselves. And James uses a similar analogy in verse 12 concerning fruit trees. As with the spring, the fruit of a tree bears witness to the sort of tree which it is. In the same way, our speech indicates what kind of heart lies behind our words. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 12, 33 to 35, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Bitter words show a bitter heart. Critical words show a critical heart. Unloving words show an unloving heart, at odds with the loving attitude exhibited for us in the words and the life of Jesus. Unchristian speech is evidence of an unchristian heart. And I think all of us would have to admit that we don't show the consistency of Christian love and care towards others, either in our actions or in our speech. But what can we do about it? As James says right at the start of our passage, we all stumble in many ways. None of us can claim to be never at fault in what we say. If we were, then James says we would be perfect, able to keep our whole body in check. And I think none of us would dare to claim that we are perfect. Well, if we stopped our study there, then we'd have to leave this building depressed and without hope. How can we respond to the challenge of taming the tongue? If our tongues are beyond our control, how on earth can we achieve what James is telling us to do? Should we simply speak as little as possible in case we say something wrong? Well, clearly we do need to show a level of self-control and limit what we say, with James advising Christians to keep a tight rein on their tongues in James 1:26, as we saw earlier on. However, James doesn't terminate his discussion on taming the tongue at the end of verse 12. He goes on to give us a potential solution to our dilemma as far as taming our tongues is concerned. In the second part of our passage from verses 13 to 18, James goes on to describe what we need to counteract our inconsistency and our failure to tame the tongue. What we need is wisdom. But that wisdom has to come from God himself. As Jesus said in his conversation with the rich young ruler in Luke 18, 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Wisdom clearly meant a lot to James, and he believed that wisdom was vital to us living a godly life. He mentions it right at the start of his letter in chapter 1, verse 5, when he talks about the importance of wisdom in coping with trials and temptations. If any of you lacks wisdom, he writes, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But you see here, it's wisdom given to us by God. Heavenly wisdom that we need, not our own inherent wisdom, earthly wisdom. So how do we get this wisdom from God? Well, firstly, it's important to realise it's our responsibility to ask him for it rather than idly sit by and wait for it to come to us. And in Proverbs 2, which was read to us earlier on, we were informed that the acquisition of wisdom from God begins with having a fear and reverence for him and subsequently knowing him. And this need for wisdom from God, if we're to control our tongues, is what James is emphasising here at the end of chapter 3. And he starts this section with a question in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? In our society, wisdom and understanding is often associated with intellectual ability. But James believes it's something different. He believes it comes through living closely with God and understanding the world through our knowledge of God. And this wisdom should consequently show through in our lives, as James continues in verse 13. Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Godly wisdom can be seen in the way we live our lives. And this again goes back to what James said earlier in chapter 2. Faith without good deeds is dead. And one example of those good deeds should be godly words, which is why he addresses our words directly in chapter 3 after his previous more general section on faith and deeds. And our deeds, as we said earlier, are a response to what is in our hearts. If our hearts have a love for those around us, then it will show in the good deeds we perform for others. It will also show in the way that we speak to others. But so-called wisdom comes in different forms, spiritual and unspiritual, heavenly and earthly, godly and demonic. Verse 14, but if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Earthly, unspiritual wisdom so often leads to bitter envy or jealousy, where we compare our position in life to others and resent the fact that they have what we do not. Earthly wisdom also often leads to selfish ambition, which puts our interests above those of others, promoting ourselves at the expense of others. And this attitude is certainly nothing to be proud of, something we should boast about. And we have to take a long, hard look at ourselves and recognise the truth that this behaviour does not come from God, but rather, as James said, is demonic rather than heavenly, leading to evil practices and a lack of order. And once again, James here emphasises that this earthly attitude towards others comes from the heart, which can then show through in how we speak to those around us. The tongue reflects what's going on in our hearts, and wrong speech shows that earthly, unspiritual wisdom is having a negative influence on our hearts. James then goes on in verse 17 to compare this earthly, unspiritual wisdom with heavenly, spiritual wisdom, which comes from God rather than the devil. Verse 17, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Back in James 1:5, he advises we go directly to God and ask for him to give us his wisdom. Heavenly wisdom comes from God alone. And this wisdom will have a direct impact on our lives, achieving the opposite of the envy, selfish ambition, disorder and evil practice which results from earthly, unspiritual wisdom. In verse 17, James states that above all, heavenly wisdom is pure, coming from a pure source, contrasting with the impurity of the salt and fresh water springs he referred to earlier in verse 11. And this pure source of spiritual wisdom will result in a number of positive characteristics in those who obtain it from God. Firstly, James says, as opposed to the disorder resulting from earthly wisdom, James said heavenly wisdom brings peace. And one of the ways of achieving peace is to be considerate and submissive towards others, rather than being envious of those around you and seeking to dominate them, sometimes through your words. Next, he says, individuals with heavenly wisdom are full of mercy, forgiving others as God forgives us, producing good fruit, positive characteristics in their lives for all to see. Another attribute of someone who has heavenly wisdom is they're impartial, even-handed in the way they deal with others, rather than be biased one way or another. And finally, James said they should be sincere, someone you can trust, whatever the situation, rather than someone who's prepared to bend the truth, saying one thing but meaning another, often just to give themselves the upper hand in a relationship. And of course, good relationships are a direct consequence of someone exhibiting heavenly wisdom, as James states in his final comment in verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Each type of wisdom described by James will have consequences. We've already seen that the fruits of earthly, unspiritual wisdom are envy, selfish ambition, disorder, and evil practice. In direct contrast, the fruit of heavenly wisdom is a harvest of righteousness, giving benefits to both the individual and to others impacted by that individual. In the individual person, it should show by them leading a good life by deeds done in humility, as described earlier by James in verse 13. And this will show partly in their conversation. As for others, the behaviour of the godly individual will impact on those whom they come into contact. A harvest of righteousness implies a drawing of others towards God and the righteous behaviour that should happen as a result of that drawing. And Christian believers need to use their tongues not to set the forest on fire in a negative sense, as described in verse 5, but to use their tongues in a positive way, producing righteous behaviour, to set lives on fire with the love of God. As we read in Colossians 4, 5 and 6, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So in conclusion, it's clear from our passage today that James was well aware of the enormous power the tongue had to cause damage. On the other hand, he was also well aware that if we have a close relationship with God, he can help us to use our tongues for enormous good. It's also clear from our passage that taming the tongue is immensely difficult to achieve. But fortunately, with God's help, it's not impossible. So let all of us ask God for his heavenly wisdom, as opposed to relying on our own earthly wisdom, to help us tame our tongues and to use our words not to hurt others, but to build others up, sowing peace rather than disorder, whenever opportunity arises, resulting ultimately in giving praise and glory to God. Let's pray together. Lord and Father, we thank you for these words from James. We thank you for the warning it gives us about the damaging power each one of us has by the use of our words, by the use of our tongues. Lord, please help us to seek heavenly wisdom from yourself so that we can effectively tame our tongues, that we will only say things which are positive, helpful, uplifting, inspiring, and that we don't cause damage to others. Lord, please help us to show a Christian heart through our words. And Lord, we rely on you to help us achieve that. And may each one of us leave this place today deciding to try and change the way we use our words, that we will use our words positively as the Lord Jesus did in the way he spoke to others. For we ask all this in and through his name. Amen.